Our text this morning is John 17 and verse 24 as we come to the close of this very wonderful prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ, this great petition for his people. And although he will close obviously in verses 25 to 26, dwelling on the distinctives of his own people before his righteous Father, this request in verse 24 really draws everything together and brings it to a great conclusion. And I want for us this morning to consider this new request. But as we do that, I want to really see the way in which our Saviour pulls together all of the great truths which he has been praying throughout this prayer, the great themes of this stunning section of the Word of God. You know, I think one of the great benefits of coming to this chapter time and time again is really if we're believers this morning, if we've come to the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're trusting in Christ alone, it helps us to remind ourselves of who we are by grace, who we are as the children of God. You know, I said a number of times as we've gone through the chapter that probably one of our biggest problems as believers is that we don't fully realize the extent of what God has done for us and granted to us in saving us. We very often don't grasp the amazing reality of what is true for us in Christ. We know, don't we, that the Christian life is full of trials and difficulties and problems. And yet so often we can neglect and the infinite resources that are there in the Saviour. We can struggle, can't we, to see things from an eternal and right perspective, what is true of us in the Lord. And the Word of God is full of great truths and great words, exceeding great and precious promises. And as believers, they're for us. They're ours in Christ. They've been recorded for us and through the work of the Spirit that applied to us. Yet if we're honest, how little we see the great power of these truths, how slow we are to long that they be applied to us. We give so little time in our busy lives to dwelling on these things and praying for that true realization, experience that they're there for us. And I'm convinced that if we did this all the more, our lives would be radically transformed. It was clear in the New Testament that the Lord's people, even though they faced many trials and deep persecution, were given supernatural strength to endure, to have real peace and lasting joy. And I think probably in our experience, many believers, we suffer from thinking of ourselves in a way really that is far removed from the way the Scriptures describe us to be. And we know little experience of that which the people of God knew as in the Word and at various times when the Lord has been at work. It's a challenge to us. And I pray that increasingly as individuals and as a fellowship, we might be transformed by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit as he takes the Word and applies it to us and works in our lives, that as a fellowship we would be transformed. So that the world would see this place as a place where the people are markedly different. You know, a result of the power of God at work in minds, hearts and wills. And John 17 brings all this together again and again. And in verse 24, we're brought to consider one of the most wonderful and glorious thing of all. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. That they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. You know, our Saviour, about to leave these followers, going to the cross, to all the agony and the shame, he is going to his death. Then he'll be buried, and then the amazing reality of the resurrection, which we remember, don't we, at this time of year, and then the ascension. But his heart here is for his people, and he prays for them. And so we need to remind ourselves, who is praying to enter into the wonders of what is being prayed? We must see who is praying for us, and that is necessary before we can grasp everything else. Here is this person pouring out his heart before God for us. We're on his heart. He loves us. Who is it who prays in this manner? Well, the very terms that he uses show very clearly who he is. He doesn't hesitate to address the eternal Almighty God as his Father. There's an intimacy and a closeness That relationship, just as at the outset of the prayer in verse 1. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. This is the Son of God who prays for us. We're on his heart. The Son of God, the Lord of glory, praying for his own, pouring out his heart for them. Such is his concern. And you know, we have in verse 24, it says, Father, you know, in the translation that we read together, we have I desire. That's not strong enough. He says, I will. Father, I will. It's an amazing thing. He's not making a vague petition or to express a hopeful desire that may come to pass. It's a strong and certain declaration. Father, I will. Therefore, the one who prays is able to come into the presence of the eternal God and say, Father, I will, that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. Shows, doesn't it, that this is one who shares equality with God. And though he says such reverently, he's able to express with clarity his will, that shared will with the Father. You know, we also see in this verse that he was loved before the foundation of the world. Our Lord said earlier in the prayer, verse 5, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. It's wonderful. He takes us again into eternity in order for us to see his co-equality with the Father. The eternal Son of God, praying for his own, for believers in all places, at all times, everywhere. And if you're a believer, that means you. Our whole position as believers is bound up in Christ. If we're Christians, it's because he came from heaven to earth. He took upon himself sinful flesh, yet without sin. He did all that was required. Dear Christian friend, the Son of God prays for you here. And why is he praying? Well, this deep concern for his own. If only we understood more of this precious everlasting love and concern that the very Son of God has for us. You know, in our Christian lives, as I've said, we face things which trouble us, which perplex us. Difficulties we have with ourselves and also with others. Times when we feel alone, as though no one understands. But there is one who understands. And here we're brought to see him, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the shadow of the cross, knowing what was before him. And his heart, his great concern, is for his people. You know, we would understand, wouldn't we, if he'd been taken up with praying for himself. But in fact, it's only the first 5 verses that are devoted to himself. The rest moves to that intercession on behalf of his people. That which he does in this chapter, the Saviour praying for his people. And you know, it still continues now. Because we know that even at this moment, he continues to intercede for his people at the right hand of God's glory and power in heaven. You're on his heart then. You're on his heart now. So what is true of the Christian? Well, look at verse 24 again. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am. You know, true believers, real Christians, are those whom God the Father has given to his Son. Think on verse 6 of John 17. They were yours. You gave them to me. They have kept your word. It's one of the greatest comforts that a Christian can know. As a believer saved by the grace of God, I am one of God's own, chosen before the foundation of the world. It's one of the great doctrines in the Word of God. And in this chapter, our Lord repeats it several times. These are the people whom the Father has given to the Son. Staggering. And notice too that the Christian is the special object of God's interest and concern. He knew us before we were born. Before he had even made the world, he had these people and he gave them to his Son. And we said in previous times, the great council of eternity, the Father giving these people to the Son, sending the Son on the mission to redeem them and to accomplish that which would reconcile them to God forever. That's why he came, to seek and save the lost. He came to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. You know, the Bible tells us that all mankind has sinned, fallen short of the glory of God, away from God, outside of the life of God, dead in trespasses and sins. And God sent his Son into the world to save sinners, to save this people whom God had given to him. And everything that the Son did was to accomplish this great salvation. He did it for us. God sent him with that work, that purpose. As Jesus said himself in verse 2, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. That's what he was given to do. That's what he's done. And so certain was it that he was able to say in verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now he says he is going back to his Father. Friends, if you are a true believer, if you're born again, these things are true of you. You have been and continue to be the object of God's special concern. He has loved you so much that he has sent his only begotten Son from heaven to earth for you, even to the death of the cross for you, that you should be saved from sin, from death, from hell. That you might have a new nature, a new life, new desires after God, and that you will be ready for eternity to dwell with him and to enjoy him forever. You know, he has also described this negatively in his prayer as well. He contrasts the believer with the world. Look at verse 9. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Later on in verse 25, O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. These, who are they? They're not of the world. They've been separated, taken out of the world, set apart to and for God, his own special people, saved through Christ alone. I want you to grasp the comfort of this, the comfort of knowing that we've been granted this wonderful and blessed relationship with God. Do we really think on it? Do we rejoice in it? As we read these things before us, the Son of God pouring out his heart in the shadow of the cross, showing his deep love he has for his people, the people for whom he was about to die, about to redeem. Do we see ourselves in those terms? You know, so often the view of Christianity is, well, you just pick it up or drop it down whenever you want, or something that you resolve to do. But the gospel is the power of God to save, to intervene. It takes us up, it grips us. And in doing so, our eyes are open to see this salvation wrought by God applied to us, that it has its origin before we were ever born. Chosen of God, given to Christ. Therefore, as Jesus came into this world, he came to rescue and redeem us. We were on his heart, and he has purchased us with his own blood. He loved me. He gave himself for me. Oh, we must never lose sight of the greatness and the power of the gospel and its eternal purpose. So what does he pray for us? Well, we've seen some specific petitions. Before his Father, prays that we be kept from evil and the evil one, kept in spite of all the attacks of the enemy, with all of his subtlety and power and jealousy, seeking to do all that he can to separate us from God. Our Lord prays that we'd be kept from all of that. You know, he has also prayed positively that we would be sanctified, to be made more and more like him, of use to God, service for him, to his glory. That we'd be moulded and changed as believers. And that's what's happening to us. To know real fellowship and communion with him, all of which is brought about by the working of the Spirit of God in our lives. Truth applied. We said, didn't we, our unity as believers is based on the truth of God, unique work of the Spirit of God to make us alive. So our Lord has prayed for our past, that we be saved, redeemed, prayed for our present, sanctification, but here he prays for our future. And that is glory. The Christian life, a work of God from beginning through to eternity. What he begins, he will complete. And that is wonderful. So what is the future for the Christian? Well, verse 24, our Saviour looks to glory. He gives us a glimpse of what awaits all those who are his. As one has said, you see how in every respect he has catered for us. He has interceded on our behalf while we are still alive in this world. But he doesn't stop at that, he goes on. And as he wills this for his followed, he incidentally teaches us with respect to our glorious and wondrous future. What future awaits the Christian? What awaits us when we come to die? You know, it's at this point that there is an eternal and devastating contrast between the believer and the unbeliever. You know, if you talk to people about death and what follows, usually there is a fear of death. There's a pessimism. You know, or when you die, that's it. You know, it's done, it's all over. Or maybe there's some vague hope of something pleasant, maybe even a type of heaven, some vague notion of a place amongst the clouds. I spoke with someone recently who was convinced that beyond death is just isolation, that you're alone. But no certainty, no prospect, just a chasm of emptiness, and it's utterly grim, full of despair and pessimism, and that's even without bringing to bear the reality of eternity and judgment. But friend, if you're a believer, if you're a Christian, if you've called upon the name of the Lord to be saved, that is not what awaits you. Thank God that it's not. And what does our Saviour pray? Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. What a great contrast. Not pessimistic, isolation, emptiness, or vague. Nor is it as eternity for the unbeliever will be, according to the scriptures of punishment and suffering. Nor for the Christian it is to be with Christ. Where are we going? Is it just some vague place of mist and shimmer? No. We're going to be with Christ, which is far better. To the Christian, death is not the end, nor is it an ushering into an eternity of isolation and loneliness. It means to go to be with Christ. You know, you think on Calvary, and you think of how our Lord was crucified, and there were the thieves either side. And one thief turns away in hardness. But there is the other thief who cries out to the Lord, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me. And what did the Saviour say? Today you'll go into some distant existence and, you know, that will be it. No, today you shall be with me in paradise. To be with Christ, which is far better. You know what I love about this verse 2? Not only does the Lord make it clear in showing us that it is not just us alone who shall be with him, but all true believers throughout all the ages, now and in the time yet to come, all will be with him. The whole company of the redeemed, all gathered together in eternal bliss and glory, and with him. What an amazing prospect, the countless number of those redeemed by the blood of the Lamb gathered together in glory to worship him and to enjoy him, to know true communion with him in sinless purity, and that forever. It is real and it is clear and it is lasting. There was a lovely hymn by Henry Alford, and he says this, 10,000 times 10,000 in sparkling raiment white, the armies of the ransomed hosts throng up the steeps of light. 'Tis finished, all is finished, their fight with death and sin. Fling open wide the golden gates and let the victors in. The prospect of heaven being a place where all the company of the redeemed will be together sharing in glory is beautiful. As heaven, this immense ransom group, redeemed, safely brought home, those who have shared with us here, the saints who have gone before, the saints who will come after us, all there together. What a vision of glory. And that's what he wills. All of them may be with me where I am. What will we do in heaven? You know, listen to the Lord Jesus Christ again in verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. You know, I love that word, behold. To behold in this context means to gaze on some extraordinary sight, to be struck with something totally exceptional. And maybe in our lives we've known something of that in our experiences in a lesser extent. You will know by now, I've mentioned it many times, when we went to the Outer Hebrides last summer in Barra. Do you know, there was one evening where, you know, just to go and to look, the Barra coast and the sunset, it just takes your breath away and you behold it for the time that it's there. And it was beautiful. And you know, here, you multiply that sense by infinity and you get nearer to the type of beholding that our Lord speaks of. And it's a continuous beholding, that they may behold ongoing my glory. And we go on just taken up with the glory and the wonder of Christ. You know, that's not the whole of heaven, but it is clear in the Word of God, and certainly as you come to Revelation, that it's one of the key aspects of heaven. To look on Christ, to gaze upon him, to behold him, and in a particular way to behold his glory. You know, what is that glory that is there? Well, it's not his inherent eternal glory as the Son of God, co-equal with the Father and the Spirit. No, the glory that he speaks of here is the glory given to him when he returned from earth to heaven as the God-man. When he entered as the victor, the one who had triumphed. He didn't leave human nature behind when he returned to heaven. He took it with him so that as our perfect representative, he is at the right hand of God's authority and power in heaven. He went back as the God-man, and a special glory was given to him as the God-man, the Redeemer, the Savior of his people. And that's why in Revelation we read the anthem of heaven, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." And so this petition, as it comes to the Father, is the Son saying, "Father, I look forward to this. When those whom I purchased with my own blood shall be with me and behold my glory." Think of Hebrews 12:2, "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." He saw it. He knew it was coming. As one describes, he turns to the Father and says, "They have seen me in the flesh. They have seen me as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. They have seen me as one who had no place to lay his head. They will see me with the crown of thorns upon my brow. And they're going to look upon me with blood shed from my hands and side. They have seen me in days of humiliation and have believed on me. Father, I would that they should see me in my glory. And gaze upon me as I truly am and as I shall be." That's what awaits us. "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's Lamb." You know, John will go on in his first letter and he'll add another aspect to this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You know, 1 John 3:2. "Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." In other words, we cannot gaze on this glory without it being reflected in us. To look at it means to be like it, to be transformed. And that's what we're told throughout the New Testament. You know, Philippians 3, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." In other words, we look forward not only to seeing and beholding and looking, but also to being changed into the likeness and the image of his glory. You know, we cannot comprehend these things. It's so wonderful. And all the more knowing that our Lord wills this for us. And that means that it's not in doubt. It means that it's a certainty for the believer. That's why we need to remind ourselves of who we are in Christ. And what he has done for us. And what he is doing. And what he will do. And for many of us believers who feel but as children, ignorant of so much, failures in many ways, buffeted by the devil and tossed to and fro and wondering, how will we ever get through? How will we ever make it? In Christ, our future is secure. God has purposed these things for you, and you are destined for them. And so when death comes, you will be with Christ. You will see his glory. You will behold it. You will be made like him. And you will worship and you will delight in that glory forever. Romans 8, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. It is not in doubt. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Saviour and Lord, if you have come in repentance and faith, if you are found in him this morning, your future is not in doubt. You and I, wherever we may be at this moment, are going to look into the face of Jesus Christ in all his glory to be made like him and to enjoy him throughout eternity. That is his will for his people. And because he wills it, it is certain. If only we realized these things, would we go on living the way that we do? Would we be as concerned about this world and its passing pleasures? Would we give the time that we do to the things of the world and so little to the things of eternity? Would we be as fearful of people knowing that we're believers? What would we be like if we truly believed this and grasped it, knowing the certainty of it? Day by day, we must remind ourselves of what we've been granted in Christ if we're his. Remind ourselves of who we are and what we are, children of God, his own people, purchased with the blood of his Son, destined to be forever with the Lord in indescribable glory. Colossians 3:2, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Let us nightly pitch our moving tents, a day's march nearer home. And as we think of heaven, and as we think of Christ, we serve him with all that we have whilst we are here, but we live in anticipation of that blessed prospect of going to be with him. With all the ransomed saints of God, those who are once pilgrims in this world, just like you and me, and to join with them in singing praises unto the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Dear Christian friend, think of yourself in that glorious company, singing forever and ever the praises of the Lamb who was slain and who has redeemed us and purchased us. What a hope we have. What glory in prospect. Amen and amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let us stand to sing together our final hymn this morning, hymn 809. Forever with the Lord, amen, so let it be. Life from the dead is in that word, 'tis immortality. Hymn 809.